Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I want to invite you, as you enter into a time of confession, to go before God, to be real with Him, to ask Him for forgiveness and to experience forgiveness. So go now into a time of confession, and then I will wrap up this part of our worship service with a time of prayer. Go now. Almighty God, many of us come before you today with troubled hearts and troubled minds. We are fearful about our relationships, about our health, about our finances, our families, our futures, and many other things. We have had a hard time believing in you in a way that would bring comfort to our hearts. Instead, we greatly doubt your love and concern for us, and sometimes even your very existence. Father, forgive our unbelief. Holy Spirit, help us to believe in Christ. Help us to believe that in His death we died and that in His resurrection we are raised to new life. Give us the joy and peace that should flow from that reality as we continue to face the broken world in which we live, especially as we face the last enemy, death itself. Help us to live in light of our full forgiveness. Gracious God, as we look to the world and we see the devastation that is occurring due to poverty, due to disease, we want to remember the nation of India, the devastation that is occurring, those that are vulnerable, that are poor, are experiencing especially tragedy and loss and vulnerability because of the disease. And so, God, we pray. I pray that you would give them courage, that you would personally provide them support, that you would provide them comfort, that you would send brothers and sisters in Christ to go there and to be the hands and feet of Christ, agents of mercy, agents of service. Lord, we pray. We pray that during this time of chaos, that you would allow the land to be healed. We pray that you would provide treatment, protection from the coronavirus. We pray that you would also work in the hearts of the government and in leadership, that they would be recognizing their responsibility to serve the people for the interests of the country. God, we also pray for our nation, and we see there is still great need. Lord, we pray that you would heal the rifts that have been created through racism, through political agendas, through a sense of individuality and asserting one's individuality. God, we pray that you would provide a sense of unity, a sense of peace, and a sense of regarding one another's dignity. We pray that you would work in the leadership of our government up to the highest levels and that they would recognize that their authority has been given by you and that they would truly seek the good of the people. We pray also for our community. We pray for our church, and we pray for many among us who have frayed nerves, exhaustion beyond expression, and the social clumsiness that comes from loneliness after a prolonged period of isolation. God, I pray that you personally would be their source of belonging, that they would find true rest in Christ, and that they would find unending joy that cannot be touched by the threats of this world. And I pray that we as a church would be sensitive to the needs of one another and that we would respond as Christ responds, with the heart and love of Christ, to care for our neighbors, to care for our brothers and sisters, out of a devotion and love because of our love for you. for you have loved us first. So God, this morning we pray that you would prepare our hearts for your message and your word, and that you would prepare us for our hearts to be examined by you and transform us. Give us hearts that are incredibly receptive to the irresistible good news of Jesus Christ. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to follow along. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And it reads, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And some fell on the good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold.' And he said these things, and he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is How to Be Saved. When you have such an ambitious title, you don't really need an introduction to get people interested. The title itself gets people interested. So we're going to just dive right in. Born again, spiritual renewal, saved, becoming a believer. Salvation, the essence of salvation, is the Christian faith. That faith is this critical factor that is necessary, that's essential for being saved. And here, Jesus speaks to a large crowd with this elegant and very simple parable. And it teaches about what faith is. And today we're going to look at this, and as you interpret the meaning of what Jesus is teaching in this parable and how he explains what this parable is, that it flips on you and it begins to interpret you. You discover that as you read it and study it, you find it studying your own heart. And so we're going to look at what are the differences between genuine faith versus no faith at all, why it's significant, and why it has such importance to us. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how real faith is personal. We're going to look at how real Christian faith centers on Jesus as the good news. And then lastly, we're going to show you how to maintain real faith. Real faith is personal. Real faith is personal. It involves reflection and self-evaluation. It involves thinking and reflecting about what's going on in the inmost parts of your heart and your mind. What that means is it analyzes and evaluates what you believe, what you trust, what you hope for. So if you only believe that Jesus dies to forgive people in this general sense for sins, but you don't believe that Jesus dies for you, So you haven't made it personal. You're not taking hold of Jesus by faith. It's just maintaining in your mind. It's an intellectual thought. It's maybe something that you hold as a truth, but you don't trust in it. You don't hope in it. You haven't allowed the word to be planted in your heart, allowing it to grow, to let it grow and thrive organically in your life. Jesus cites Isaiah 6, that let he who can hear, let him hear. And God sends the most brilliant mind in Isaiah's time, who is Isaiah, to proclaim this message to people who have hardened hearts. He's sending Isaiah to send out a message of salvation to people whose hearts are hardened and are hardened against God. They want a lot of things, but they don't want God connected to that. And so God sends Isaiah out to share this parable, this puzzle of a message to them so that they would hear but not really understand. They would see, but they would not really see what it is. And they would be puzzled, and they would turn away. And here it should sober us that in God's plan, we often think of a loving and gracious God, and he's very friendly and warm, which he certainly is, but we often forget that he is a righteous God. And those who reject him, whose hearts are cemented against him, God allows them to fully be cemented all the way then. If you don't want God, and if you truly resist over and over, God says, then have it your way. I will have no part in your life. You won't even know who I am. And that should grip us with concern and fear. Parables are a literary genre that Jesus uses to communicate truths, and they have a special dual function, a dual purpose in what they're doing. One is that they encrypt the secrets of God. That parables are constantly put in these stories and in these metaphors and these allegories that encrypt the secrets of the kingdom of God. The other purpose of parables is that every single parable, at the end of the parable, what it does is not merely report to you a case study, but it pulls you into that case study and it causes you to discern, are you in or are you out with God? Where do you land? Where does your loyalties and your trust lie? Parables filter out those who are resisting from making their faith personal. So if those people who are resisting making their faith personal and they're thinking cognitively, but they're not thinking with their heart is closed, parables kind of throw them for a loop and they don't get access to the secrets of the kingdom of God in a way that their heart can understand. Jesus is giving this super short parable that on the surface seems incredibly obvious. This carpenter is talking about farming, and it's not even something that's very complicated about farming. It's something that seems incredibly simple. And on a surface level, it seems obvious. Even if you're not a farmer, it seems very intuitive. Seeds grow in good soil. That makes a lot of sense. And for people who are who believe incredibly in first impressions, people who are judging Jesus and they're weighing their options, they're thinking about what's best for them and their agenda, and will Jesus be a good assistant in their lives? They look at this and they're kind of thrown for a loop. What kind of first impression is this? This is so obvious. Good seed grows in the soil. What's next after that? Daylight is bright. Upcoming next, water is wet. They're very unimpressed. In that process, what Jesus is filtering out is people who are truly seeking the kingdom of God. And Jesus is filtering out people who are not just who are merely intellectually engaged or out of curiosity, but he's actually speaking and he's drawing. He wants to connect immediately with those people who recognize after looking deep in their heart, they're desperate and they're in need of a savior. They're in need of a solution, of deliverance from their misery, from their struggles, from their loneliness. And so they are not coming because they have other options and they're looking for a backup option. They're coming because they want to go all in on the kingdom of God. And they're here to hear Jesus. The soils are a metaphor for the heart conditions. And now we're going to break down what each of these soils mean. There are four types of soil, each representing four types of hearts and heart conditions, their receptiveness and their ability to let the seed thrive. There's the hard soil. It's a pathway. It's easy access for birds to just sweep down and pick up the seeds and sweep off. And this pathway has nothing growing on it. It's constantly trampled and walked on by people. This is the resistant heart. This is what that heart sounds like. God wasn't there for me when I needed him. I just can't believe in such a regressive idea that there is a God or that there's religion at all. I'm too far gone for God to love me. Hurts and scars, cold, rational reasoning, failure and guilt. These hearts have been calcified with pain, with disappointment, with anger, with fear. And they're just too hard for anything to just penetrate through. Nothing grows on the path. There's just too much traffic to allow anything to grow. There's no root for that seed to kind of bury into. They're resistant to the gospel. And the gospel, in a simple sentence, is that we are worse than we know, and we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And we see that in the life and the death of Christ. And what the resistant heart is that it's unwilling to examine oneself to even consider that we are worse than we know. They don't want to deal with that truth. They don't want to look at that truth. And they don't want to look at the solution that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. The hardened heart does not have interest in exploring these two realities. A pastor, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "Nowhere does the devil labor so hard to stop the progress of what is good and to prevent men and women from being saved than when coming to Sunday services and sermons, especially gospel preaching sermons. From him, the devil, comes wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand, and people wonder where they come from and marvel how it is that they find sermons so dull and remember them so badly. They forget the parable of the sower, and they forget the devil. Satan is most active in churches that are preaching the gospel because he doesn't want that gospel seed to have root in people's hearts. And so he occupies them, distracts their hearts. He prevents them from self-reflecting and becoming receptive to God's good news. Be sure to ask God to soften your heart so that when you hear the gospel, that it can come and be planted and take root before your heart gets too hardened to understand and see the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of the grace of God and through Jesus Christ. Then there's the rocky soil. That's the second type of soil. And the second rocky soil doesn't mean that it's all rocks, but rather that it's soil that's perhaps covering rocks or soil that's mixed with rocks. But underneath that soil is just rocks. There's no way for that root to go really down. It's just on this shallow dirt, and it's not unable for the root to penetrate through. So when they hear the word, they receive it with happiness and with great gladness. But they have no root. It dies when the sun comes out. When you look at the other gospels that share the same parable, it talks about how the sun comes out and that sun just beats on that plant. And sun is a nourishment. Sun provides life for the plant. But if the root is not connected to water, it can't get the moisture it needs, and it withers. It dies. What kind of hearts are these? These are sensual hearts. These are hearts that found it so exhilarating to have such a focused and transcendent and emotional experience when they first heard about Jesus. And anything real has to have the emotional volume dialed up to the max for it to be real and feel real to them. And so everything they search for has to have that emotional high for them to think that it's real. This is the one who's always looking for the next emotional high. They're weeping and they're looking for bliss. They're always looking for the next big thing. They're over-spiritualizing and they're nursing grudges to continue to have these strong emotional feelings. They can resort to guilt to be motivated to serve, which is actually not going to be effective. So they have to pile on more guilt and in order to be able to be motivated to serve. And that is on the fast track for burnout and numbness. J.C. Ryle again observed this. He said, it is quite possible to feel great pleasure or deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel, and yet to be utterly bankrupt of the grace of God. The tears of some hearers of sermons and the extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. We may be warm admirers of favorite preachers and yet remain nothing better than those stony, packed, hard ground hearers. Nothing should content us but a deep, humbling, self-mortifying, that means dying to ourself, work of the Holy Spirit in a heart union with Christ. There is no substitute to dying to yourself and uniting your heart in the new life of Christ. What is dangerous for this person here is not that there's emotions, it's not that they're going to worship concerts or special conferences, it's not dangerous that they weep over their guilt or they're delighted and filled with cheer and joy and forgiveness. It's not wrong that they serve. These things are good in and of themselves. What is the problem here is that they're looking for that emotional hit without that spiritual regeneration. They're looking for the blessings of the kingdom without dying to oneself. They are looking for the crown, but not the cross. And when finally all that emotional stimuli starts to dry up, so does their interest in God. But when troubles come, the rootless will fall away. But the faithful in Christ will, through those troubles, grow stronger and have deeper faith. Then there's a third kind of heart. And that heart seems to grow, but never bears any good spiritual fruit. You see, this is the kind of heart that's preoccupied and distracted. The problem with this heart is not that it's resistant. The problem is that it's compromised too much. You see, for the first one, it's utterly resistant. On the second soil, it's on the surface level not receptive, but in a deeper level or later on, it's resistant. But the third level with the thorns, the heart is not that the problem is resistant. It's actually too open. It's too compromising. It's promiscuous with its loves and devotions and worship and hope. It's putting its trust in too many things, putting its hope in too many things. And all those hopes and all those desires are starting to strangle the seed of the word, that the seed of the word is not able to give and bear fruit that finally matures. Think of an avocado. I don't know if you eat avocados or you buy avocados, but avocados, until they're ripe, they're just not ripe. They're not like other fruits. By the way, avocado is a fruit. And when it's not ready, it's just not ready. It's not edible, it's too hard, it's hard to peel. You kind of destroy the fruit as you're trying to just salvage the flesh. But when it's ripe and it's ready. It's easy to peel, it's easy to take the pit out. It's creamy, right? It's delicious. That is a mature fruit. But until it's mature, you can't do anything with it. It might as well not be fruit at all. Might as well not be an avocado at all. And what Jesus is talking about is mature spiritual fruit, that the fruit has to grow and become mature. Mature in its patience, mature in its grace, mature in its confession, mature in its humility, mature in its faithfulness and steadfastness, maturity in long-suffering, in charity, in mercy, in courage. And there's three kinds of thorns here that Jesus talks about. The first one is cares. And very often people translate this and they say, well, this is the cares of domestic life. You're too worried about your car and about vacations and about the mortgage or about your job that you're committed to or to how people see you and your relationships. But it's not merely that way. The language of the word that's used for cares has a deeper, more anxious, more transcendent issue. These are not just the domestic cares that we have in our personal lives, but these are corporate cares. These are the cares about social justice and about desiring social justice apart from God. That we are so results driven. And in its essence, these cares are not because of the principles or the God's commandments or God's character that drives us towards goodness, goodness in family, goodness in career, goodness in social justice. But it's about results driven. And that results driven heart is just so consumed with results that it's just choked by thorns. And so this worrying about our health or a family conflict or a work situation or an issue about society, when these things grow out of control and it chokes your faith and it chokes your love and it chokes your connection with Jesus Christ, it's grown out of control. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He went on to say good things like riches and pleasures can be just as distracting as the stresses in life. When taking a vacation and buying a car or making sure you get bubble tea every week or 5 bubble teas a week or eating at nice restaurants regularly or just scrolling on our phone and scrolling the whole day away on social media. When these things distract us from sacrificial obedience to Christ, they've become thorns. They've made us prickly. We become very sensitive. We snap back when we don't get the results that we're looking for and strangling the spiritual fruit. If we bear any kind of fruit at all, it does not mature. It's of no use to the kingdom of God. And we do see examples of this in the Bible. Esau in Genesis chapter 25, he sells his birthright. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, loves the world so much that he leaves the mission field. And the same can happen to us. And we need to be vigilant. What is our primary love? How does the gospel still interact with our hearts and drive and motivate our hearts to live and worship God? And through the worship of Jesus Christ, we engage in serving and caring and providing and fostering and nurturing a community of love, of grace, and of worship of Christ. And then lastly, there's the good heart, the best soil, the soil that is good and it bears much fruit. Jesus says, and as for that in the good soil, though they are those who hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. A good heart is not so hardened by sin that Satan can snatch away God's very own word. A good heart is not so shallow that it just withers in the heat of adversity, in loneliness, in failure, in loss. A good heart does not let every desire grow wildly and out of control and then chokes the very life, the life-giving seed that's in your heart. It stays rooted. It stays grounded in God's word. There's a delight. There's a desire and a yearning more and more for knowing Christ more and knowing him through God's word, through the Bible. And as a result of patience, it produces a harvest of mature fruit. Real faith is personal, and Jesus is using a parable, and it's meant to do a self-evaluation. The result is that often when we look at the standards, and if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we are in some spectrum of these soils, that we land, and very often we're not landing in the good soil. And if we truly understand what God demands and requires of us, it breaks our heart. It breaks our heart. And the result is that the broken heart, the sad heart, the heart that has tried everything and found everything lacking, that is the heart that is finally receptive to the good word, the seed of God, to actually be planted in their heart. Which takes us to our second point, that real Christian faith centers in on Jesus as the good news. You see, the Bible says that our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something else besides Jesus. Success, relationship, maybe even healing. And when we turn to these things, often in our mind, one pastor puts it very poetically, if I have that, my deepest, deepest wish, then everything will be okay. But the problem is that you've made your deepest wish into something that you think is a savior. Now, of course, you wouldn't call it your savior. You wouldn't call it your God. But if you are able to recognize that, is that you either are unable to get it and it's just a little elusive and you're angry, you're unhappy, you're frustrated. But if you get it, if you get that thing that you wish that you have and everything will be okay, and then you finally get it, you begin to know that you're even more unhappy, you're even more unsatisfied, you're even more frustrated. You see, you've warped that deepest wish into something that's a savior, and now it's turned on you and it's hurting you. Almost always when we go to Jesus with our small wishes, small changes. We say, Jesus, I just wish. And Jesus always responds back and says, you have to go deeper. You have to go deeper in your heart for this truth and for me to really bring life-changing power into your life. C.S. Lewis beautifully illustrates this in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And in there, there's a character named Eustace. And Eustace is just this spoiled, very unlikable person. He doesn't like anybody, and nobody likes him. He's very selfish. He's very arrogant. And he magically finds himself on this ship, right, the Dawn Treader. And they're on this great grand voyage, this adventure with these people. And they land on an island, and he wanders off. During this, there's this war that's going on, and there's these battles, but he doesn't step in, he doesn't join in, he wanders off, and he finds this cave. And this cave proves to be actually a treasure den full of gold and diamonds and jewels. And he goes in and he sees all this treasure and there's no one there. And so he begins to fill his pockets and he's just so excited, he's so delighted to just get all these riches. And he thinks about how this is going to prove that he's a somebody and that he thinks that now he'll be able to pay everyone back for how they treated him. That then everyone who's laughed at him, anyone who stepped on him, anyone who slighted him, now they're going to get it back because they're going to see how much he has and they're going to wish that they were nice to him. And then he starts putting the jewelry, he doesn't have room for his pockets, so he starts putting jewelry on his arms, and then he starts getting sleepy, and he falls asleep on this pile of treasure, which he doesn't know is actually this hoard of treasure of a dragon. It belongs to a dragon. He wakes up, and he discovers that he's become a dragon. He's big, and he's ugly, and he's terrible, and he's terrifying, and he's scary. And he goes and he begins to realize that he can't talk and people can't understand him and they don't know who he is. And the people are going to attack him if they see him as a dragon. And he realizes he can never go back onto the ship again. He can never go home again. He's going to be stuck on this island forever. He's in despair. Now, there's a Christ figure in Narnia who's Aslan, the lion. He's the king. And he shows up. And telepathically, he speaks into Eustace's mind and says that the only way for you to be cured of this dragon condition is for you to be undressed, which means to take off your dragon scales and dragon skin. So Eustace says, great, that makes a lot of sense because dragons are like snakes, right? So if you just take off the skin, then he'll be a boy underneath. So he begins to scrape and peel, and it doesn't hurt. It feels good, as a matter of fact. And he peels everything off, and Aslan takes him to this clear, magical pool that's supposed to turn him permanently back into a boy. But as he touches the water, he sees in the reflection that he's a dragon again. So he says, okay. So he tries again, no problem. And he starts peeling it off. And he does this two and three times over. And he discovers that he's failing. He's not able to get rid of the dragon scales in order to get into the water, in order to be turned back into his boy form again. And so Aslan speaks to him and says, you need to let me undress you. You need to let me take off your dragon scales. And Eustace is so in such despair that he lies down on the ground and lets Aslan take his claw. And the first tear goes right to his chest. And he screams in pain, thinking that Aslan is going to tear his very own heart out because it's going so deep. And he's tearing it off. And this is what Eustace says. The very first tear was to go so deep that I thought I'd gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything that I've ever felt. And then he says, well, then he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times. But except the other three times when I did it, it didn't hurt. And now there was lying on the grass ever so much this thicker and knobbly and this warped and thick scales that he had never been able to get deep down into. And then Aslan caught him by the back of his neck and immediately threw him into the mystical pool of water. And that ring that was gripping his arm, that turned him into a dragon, that was causing him all this pain, couldn't hold on to him anymore. And it just fell off into the pool. And then Eustace is just clothed again. And with Aslan's magic, puts him back onto the ship. And Eustace is telling the story back to everyone on the ship. The pain is gone now. It was like a dream. And then I saw why it felt like a dream. Because I'm a boy again. You see, for Eustace, he needed to understand that in order for the truth of who Aslan is and the power of who he is, he had to go right into his heart. And Jesus is saying that for us as well. It has to go deep into the innermost parts of the core of our heart in order for it to do any life-giving work to the deadness of our lives and of our souls. We gaze into the beauty of Jesus's grace. And in that process, we see that what God demands of our hearts, that very level of just this heart-piercing, tearing away of the callousness of our hearts, what God demands, Jesus provides. He provides his own heart. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Son of God allowed himself to be the perfect sacrifice of a perfectly broken heart for our sake, not for himself. He became the perfect sacrifice. He was perfectly sorry. He had the perfect knowledge of how wrong we were. And he came on our behalf for our sake with the perfect broken heart and contrite heart that the Heavenly Father would never despise, so that we would have restored hearts and recovered spirits forever. When you see God's goodness, the more you see your own failure to live according to God's goodness. And the only way to bridge that gap is for the cross to grow larger and larger in your vision. This is not a one-time thing. This parable of the seeds is not that one time that you heard the gospel. It's the culmination of a lifetime of experience and responses to the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the secret of the kingdom of God that Jesus is hiding and decrypting in this parable, the secret of the kingdom of God is the king and who the king is. The center of the gospel is not you. The center of the gospel is not about your work. The center of the gospel is not about the laws that you have followed and your history. It's not about us meeting our own standards that we set for ourselves. The soil doesn't generate seeds. The seed has to come outside into the soil, and the seed transforms into a living being, a plant that produces more seeds. Jesus is the king who saves through his death and resurrection so that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace, and that is the gospel. The gospel is that by faith in what Jesus has done, his work is completely sufficient to bring us perfect restoration in our broken relationship because of our sin with God again. In Romans 8, 3 through 4, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the life-giving Spirit." The work of Christ has set things right between you and God. You see, what happens in the work of Christ is that Christ takes the debt of our sin. He takes the penalty and the payment of our sin, and he puts it on himself, and he pays it with his own life and his own blood. It doesn't just stop there. It's not just that we have a blank slate. It's not just that we had a tremendous amount of debt and now our bank account is zero. We don't have any more debt, but our bank account is zero. He then also gives us his very own righteousness. We are in Christ. We share his status, his belonging, his righteousness, his connection to the very family of God, and we can call God Father ourselves. The center of real faith, the center of the good news of the gospel, is Jesus Christ. Real faith connects you to Christ, not merely for salvation, but it's for an ongoing love relationship with Christ. That connection of love and desire to know Christ more and desire for that root of the gospel to just leak into all parts of your life, in your relationships, in your work, in your sense of identity, in your purpose, in how you treat your resources. It grows in all these areas, and it transforms them and glorifies God through the right way of living harmoniously in the way that God intended. Like all the other parables a pastor noted, the parable of the soils searches our hearts. As Jesus talks about that we are about the different kinds of soil and the different spiritual conditions, we are in that spectrum somewhere. This should cause us to ask some serious questions. How am I responding to God's word? Is my heart like shallow ground, or am I deeply rooted in the grace of God? Do I really want to know that I'm worse than I really know? Do I really want to know that I'm more loved than I can ever imagine? Are there pain and pleasure distracting me from the work that God wants to do in my life? Am I doing anything to help people hear the gospel, like the worthy people who have supported Jesus all through his public ministry? What is the real condition of my heart? Usually when people listen to a sermon, they make some sort of evaluation. "I thought that was a really good sermon," they say. Or perhaps they say, "It wasn't very good at all." Either way, the sermon is what they want to assess. But according to the parable of the soils, it is really God's word that evaluates us. Because the way we respond shows what is in our hearts. Brothers and sisters and friends, when you are deeply rooted in Christ, you want to hear the gospel. You want to see how Christ shows up. You want to love Christ and see a deeper connection of how Christ has lived according to the obedience that God demands us and now provides what God demands of us so that we are able to live in obedience and in oneness with God again. Good hearing is just as important as good preaching. If the gospel is truly preached, then what we say about the sermon says more about us than it does about the sermon. And let he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you have revealed the secret of the kingdom of God is you, the king who became the servant out of love for us. You are the essence of all life, and you died so that we may live. Show us what true life is through the way you spoke, how you served, and you loved us through your death and resurrection, so that we may yearn for both love and live with welcome, joy, and gladness towards our Redeemer King into the innermost parts of our hearts. In your precious name we pray. Amen.